Chapter 22. Somebody give us a little background again to Ezekiel. What kind of a job? What was Ezekiel's job? What was his profession? Prophet. Prophet and priest. There you go. What time period did he live in generally? What was the general time period? Sure, if we do a timeline around 580 BC, that area. And what is the historical, what circumstances that go on in Ezekiel's day? The people have been, many people have been taken from Jerusalem and have been taken off to Babylon, all the way to Iraq. The southern area of Israel has been hauled off to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Not quite. Ezekiel is actually prophesying in Iraq, in Babylon. That's where his ministry is. He didn't have a ministry in the hometown. He was off in the mission field. Not quite a mission field though, because it was among the Jews living in Babylon. So let's pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1. And part of his ministry is preparing people for the end, preparing them to watch. I mean, it would be as if, you know, all of California is hauled off to Siberia or something, you know, and we're awaiting word, and we're hearing that this guy saying that Washington D.C. is going to be wiped out, and we're going, oh man. And why is this happening? And all this kind of stuff. And so this is the idea. Ezekiel 22, verse 1. Moreover, the word came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. And he's talking about Jerusalem when he's talking about the bloody city. And just, you know, tonight we're not going to read every verse in the next three chapters, because otherwise I would not get done in time. And I want to get through it. So from this section here in Ezekiel 22, he's going to start listing. He's going to start talking about the sins of Jerusalem. He's going to talk about why this judgment is happening, because that's an important deal. Why is it happening? What's going on? In verses 3 through 16, he's going to talk about how the leaders have people killed in verse 6. In verse 7, he talks about how parents are dishonored, how foreigners are oppressed, how the weak are taken advantage. In verse 8, he talks about how there's no reverence for God or for the temple, about how they profane the Sabbath. They work on their day off when they should be at church. Verse 9, he talks about how people will tell lies to have other people killed, how people will eat food sacrificed to idols out on the mountains. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about sexual sins, including things as yucky as incest and like kissing your sister. Well, gosh, it's like even worse than kissing your sister. I mean, it's just bad stuff. In verse 12, he talks about how they hire people for murder, how they charge high interest on loans, extortion, how they've forgotten God. In verse 17, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they have become dross and silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Now, dross, when you work with metal, when you work with the raw stuff, you know, you dig it out of the earth, and you can't just form the metal, you have to refine the metal. And as you're refining the metal, all the junk that's mixed in is the dross. The stuff you want to get rid of is called dross. It's the trash. It's the garbage. It's the stuff you want to get away from the metal to make the metal pure. Verse 20, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have going to talk about all of this tough stuff that's happening, and he's comparing it now to a furnace, to refining metals. Keep your finger in Ezekiel and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, that's back towards the back of your Bible. It's in front of the book of Revelation. It's in front of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You find 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter talks about something kind of similar. And he says this, 1 Peter 1, 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, all of this is assuming that you understand how metal is refined. We don't. We just use the stuff. Not a lot of us go out and dig it out of the earth and do anything with it. But the way metal is refined is they take the ore and they heat it until it's in a liquid state. And you keep heating it, you keep purifying it, and the dross, the crud, the junk, the trash floats to the surface. Sometimes with some metals they'll add things to the liquid to draw other metals out. I was reading today about with lead, when they purify lead, they add certain chemicals, calcium and something else, and it takes out the bithium out of the lead, which is not good. It's not good to have bithium in lead, and so you put in certain chemicals and they melt with other chemicals, and then it forms dross and it floats to the surface and they skim it off. Well, they do that with all these metals. He's mentioned a bunch of metals here in Ezekiel. He's mentioned silver, bronze, iron, lead, tin, different kind of metals. And he's saying, there's a lot of junk in you, and I'm going to throw you into the furnace, and the furnace is going to be Jerusalem. And I'm going to refine you. Why? Because there's a lot of dross. There's a lot of crud in you. This metal isn't good for nothing. Doesn't hold up. I have a spoon and I scoop up my Cheerios and I go to put it to my mouth and the spoon falls apart. Why? Because there's a bunch of junk in it. There's a bunch of crud. There's dross in it. And so a metal smith will take the metal and he'll heat it up. And the purpose is to refine it. You refine it through heat. You refine it through making it become very uncomfortable in the flames in the furnace, and you melt. I'm melting. Oh no, you know, and the whole purpose is to get the crud out. I have heard it said that when a goldsmith is refining gold, that he will keep it in the furnace. He will keep it liquid. They will stir. They will let the crud come up. And one of the tests of a goldsmith, I have been told, is that he knows that he's got it pure enough when he can see his reflection in the liquid metal, in the molten metal. That's not a bad picture. That's a good picture, because God is in the process of refining us, not to destroy us. You probably saw a lot of things in there in Ezekiel about wrath and fury, and you can almost get to the you almost get the idea that God's out to destroy them, to totally get rid of this stuff. No, the purpose is to refine. The purpose is to get the crud out. And so God is going to be a good smith. He's going to be a good metalsmith and keep the thing on the fire and get rid of the dross. We have a word in English called word is tribulation. Now that's like what's one of those Christianese words, you know, where, you know, we're going through great trials and tribulation, you know, and a lot of non-Christians, they don't understand what the word tribulation means, you know, or it comes from the Latin word tribulum, tribulum. And what a tribulum was it was a cart with unusual wheels. It was on more like on rollers with a metal claws on it, like, and what it was used for was for the threshing of the wheat. And two guys would be at work in the wheat that's been collected in sheaves from out in the field. They've gone through and harvested the fields. They bring all the wheat to the threshing floor. And what the Romans would do is they would run the tribulum, this cart with the teeth and the rollers and the grinding and stuff. And the purpose was not to destroy the wheat. The purpose is to loosen up, to crush a little bit, but to loosen up the chaff from the wheat. And the chaff is that stuff on peanuts when you're at the ballpark, and you get a bag of peanuts, and you crack open the shell, and the chaff is the yellow, that red skin on top of the peanut. That stuff that you don't eat, otherwise you go, because you get the stuff that's stuck in the back of your throat. Well, you take the chaff off. That's what chaff is on. It's like what chaff is on a wheat. And so what these guys threshing the wheat would do is they would run the tribulum over the wheat to crush it, to loosen up the chaff. And then the other guy would toss the stuff up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away, and you end up with just pure grains of wheat. The purpose is not to destroy. The purpose is to purify. Same idea as the furnace. Same idea. And that's what trials do. That's what difficulties do. Peter is saying in 1 Peter, your faith is way more valuable than gold. Now, I don't know if we quite get that. I don't know if I quite make that connection. I think if I was offered, you know, would you like 20 pounds of gold or would you like 20 pounds of faith? I think probably, considering I can't see faith, I would probably choose the gold. You know, door number one or door number two. It's pretty obvious, right? But gang, your faith, God thinks, is more valuable than gold. And the furnace that God puts your faith through to purify it is difficulties, trials. He turns on the heat. And all the dross comes to the surface. What's the dross? All that yucky stuff in you. All the evil, wicked, mean, bad stuff. You know, and so you get into a fiery furnace and you go, when you start saying words that you don't normally say, but you just stuff comes out. Why? Because all the dross is coming to the surface. And you say, oh God, what was that? And he scoops it off. You know, and you react and you get mad at people and you say, leave me alone, I'm having a tough life, you know. And then you go, oh, what was that? Well, dross is coming out. God's got you on the heat, pal. Let him scoop it off. Let him keep purifying you. Let him take away the impurities out of your life. Nobody likes trials. We dread trials. But gang, maybe they're not as bad and evil as we think they are, if they have a purpose like this. This fellow named Dr. Glenn Olds, a former president of Kent State University, and he recalled once, long time ago, he was hitchhiking across country and he saw Mount Rushmore. And this was like in 1941. It was in his junior year in college. And he was 10 miles back. Mount Rushmore. You know what Mount Rushmore is? That's those faces carved in the mountain. You know, you with me what Mount Rushmore is? Okay. He's back about 10 miles, and he recognizes Washington and Lincoln. But the guy in the middle looked an awful lot like Adolf Hitler. And he's thinking, what is this? And he's hiking, and he gets closer, and he gets closer, and he gets closer, and he realizes that they've got a work crew up on the mountain, and there's these cables coming down over his forehead, and they look like the hair covered, you know, combed straight down, and there was some scaffolding under the nose that looked like a mustache, you know, but my goodness, it looked like Adolf Hitler. And he made a note in his journal. This is what he wrote. What was Adolf Hitler at 10 miles away was Thomas Jefferson under construction. Let me say that again. What was Adolf Hitler 10 miles away? You get a little closer. Was Thomas Jefferson under construction. Again, that's what our trials are like. And from a distance, you know, from the onset, the trials look like Adolf Hitler at work. You know, Der Führer, you know, Jawohl, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And yet, what if it's just you under construction? Trials, the furnace. And so God is giving a hint into what's happening to his people. They are in the furnace. They are being refined. Verse 23, chapter 22, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, he's going to talk about the leaders back in Jerusalem, the wicked leaders. And in fact, if you look at the stuff, you could teach a lesson on leadership by what not to do. And so, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 24, Son of man, say to her, to the nation, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured the people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Now he's going to talk about different leaders. He's going to talk about prophets. He's going to talk about priests. He's going to talk about political leaders, princes. He's going to talk about prophets again. And here he's talking about prophets. And he says, the prophets are rough on the people like roaring lions. It's kind of interesting. It made me think of that verse in 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's not good when the people who are supposed to be speaking for God sound like Satan. That's what's happening. That's one of the things. You know, if you want to be a godly leader, make sure you don't sound like Satan here. You know, verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Priests are supposed to be holy. That means they're supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be different from the world. They're supposed to be, they're supposed to live, you know, pure in a way that honors God. And he says, these guys can't tell the difference. You know, it's not pornography, it's art. It's pornography, for Pete's sake, you know. They can't tell the difference between the clean and the unclean. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her princes, the leaders, the political leaders. Ezekiel's going to write later on in chapter 34, he's going to talk about the leaders. He says, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Leaders in God's eyes, one of the comparisons is like with a shepherd. Shepherds over flocks. That's what the word pastor means, is a guy who's a shepherd. That's one concept of a pastor. To be a godly leader, whether you are pastoring a small Bible study or a church or just your home, your family, or whatever you are leading over. Here he says these leaders are not acting like pastors or shepherds. They're acting like wolves. They're eating the flock. They're fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's what's going on in Ezekiel's day. These guys are supposed to be pastors, are supposed to be shepherds. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:2, he said, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples the flock. This is all examples of godly leadership. Whether you are a pastor or whatever you are in your life. We all exercise leadership in some aspect. We all do. We all influence people in some way. And are we cracking the whip, or are we examples to the flock? Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. Well, you could take that two ways, couldn't you? Plastered them. Okay, with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Now, the prophets should have been building up the people. The scriptures talk about how, use the description of building things, how we build the kingdom of God, how we build the city. In other places we've already seen in Ezekiel where he talks about they were building walls not with mortar, not with cement. They were building, you got the blocks and everything, but they were gluing it all together with whitewash. That's like a thin paint. You know, that doesn't hold a wall together. Not very good at all. And so this is, he's saying the same thing. Verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they are wrong, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Now, there's a cool picture here. God's looking for a man to stand in the gap. He's looking for a man to stand in the gap. To stand in the gap between the people and God. He's looking for somebody to be a go-between, somebody to be a mediator, somebody to take the people's problems and ask God for help. To take what God wants to say and address the people. And he's saying, and I couldn't find anybody standing in the gap. There's two aspects of standing in the gap. One is representing God to other people. Because see, gang, God wants us to stand in the gap. There are people out there who are alienated from God. People who are far from God. And you know what? They need to help. And one of the things they need help is they need to hear from God. And that's part of what we do. That's part of what we should be doing, is speaking the truth, being God's representatives. You know, we got this cool thing here. You know, get to go to church and get to read the Bible together. You know, and you know what? We're hearing from God. I think I am. Maybe I'm just like told. I might be a psycho. Okay. Let's say I'm a psycho. Is anybody else hearing from God? Has anybody else been hearing from God lately? You know, I mean, is that cool or what? Really? And do you realize, the hundreds of thousands of people just in Fullerton don't have a clue what God is saying. There's many people who don't have a clue. And you know what? And we kind of take it for granted. We kind of get comfortable with it. We kind of, oh yeah. Hey, bro, what God say to you this week? Oh, man, you should see. Oh, man, what God said to me, blah, blah. And you realize there are people out there who don't have a clue what it is to hear from God? Stand in the gap. You know, that's the function of what a priest is about. A priest stands between two people, grabs both of their hands, and brings them together. And the two people that a priest stands in the gap between is between God and a person. And so part of standing in the gap is speaking to people, telling people truth, what God desires for them. The other aspect of standing in the gap is taking what these people need and coming to God. That's the other aspect of a priest, is praying for people. Samuel says in 1 Samuel 12, he says, oh, God forbid that I should ever sin and stop praying for you. Because that's standing in the gap, is praying. Praying for people. My gosh, after a while we kind of take it for granted that that God hears our prayers. I don't know about you, but I kind of forgot what it's like for God not to hear my prayers. I guess I kind of got past that point in my life where I'm not I guess I don't know. I think I'm speaking truthfully with this. I believe God hears my prayers. I'm not trying to act proud or like I'm better. He hears your prayers too, you know. But you know, after a while, we just kind of get used to that, get comfortable. Do you realize there are a whole lot of people that need something expressed to God? We pray for them. Pray for them. Stand in the gap. There's a picture of this in Numbers 16. I don't think we'll turn there for time-wise. I'm almost out of time. And I got to finish up another chapter and a half. I haven't even finished one chapter. Oh, my goodness. There's this story in Numbers chapter 16. It's called Korah's Rebellion, where a bunch of people were rebelling against Moses and his authority, and they thought they knew better and all this kind of stuff. And at one point, God is just saying, you know, everybody, clear away. I'm going to wipe these people out. This is just too much. This is too much. And a plague begins on the people because of this rebellion. And Moses tells Aaron, buddy, grab your censer and run into the midst of it. And he takes his censer, a censer, that's those things the Catholic priests swing around that have smoke coming out of them. A censer, it burns incense. A censer is a thing that you burn incense. He takes his censer, and incense, by the way, is always connected in the Scripture with prayer. And so this idea of taking the incense, this is the idea of praying for the people. He takes his incense, and he runs right into the midst, in the gap between the dead and the living. You see, he runs into the gap with his incense, and the plague stops. That's standing in the gap. And God wants to use you and I to stand in the gap for people, to pray for them, to speak to them, stand in the gap. Chapter 23, I'm going to summarize a bunch of chapter 23 because it's a really long chapter, and it's really a gross chapter. It is just like, if you want to get totally grossed out tonight, read chapter 23 word for word. It's about two sisters who are prostitutes. It is a parable. In other words, it's a story that kind of has some symbolism to it. But it's a story about stuff that's kind of common. So the people understood about prostitutes in those days. It wasn't any big surprise. Two prostitutes who were sisters. One gal named Ahola, and the other one was called Aholibah. Ahola and Aholibah. They're sisters. Ahola's name means her own tent. She has her own tent. How about that? Ahola. Ahola, I have my own tent. Aholibah means... the tent is in her. I don't know if she's big as a tent or what the deal is. Or it could mean woman of the tent. They're very close in names. This is a parable, and this has symbolic meaning. He even explains some of this in this. The first sister is the northern kingdom of Israel. Because see, at one point, the kingdom of Israel split into two. And for a long time, there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria, and he'll talk about Samaria. And that is what was represented by the older sister, Ahola. The southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah, was their capital city was Jerusalem, and that's represented by the other sister, Aholibah. And verse 5, Ahola played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Now, he's just telling a story, And so the older sister, she used to do her job. She went out to work all the time and got those Assyrians, you know, and slept with them. The Assyrians were the rulers of the world before the Babylonians were. They were the previous generation of world rulers before Ezekiel's time. They would also be the people who would destroy the northern kingdom. And in verses 5 through 10, he goes on and he talks about how this northern kingdom was a wicked kingdom. And how they used, and the picture is that they not only embraced the Assyrians as political allies, but also they started worshiping their gods. And so God brought judgment on this northern kingdom, this other sister, this older sister. And she was wiped out by her lovers, by the Assyrians. So that's up through verse 10. Starting in verse 11 through 21, it talks about the younger sister, not Ahola, but Aholibah. And Aholibah represents who? See if you're paying attention. Jerusalem, which is what the book is all about. Ezekiel's all about dealing about Jerusalem. And so he's saying, look, you have this picture of this older sister, Aholah, who you watched follow after other gods, and you watched her being judged by these nations. And yet you turn around and you do even worse things. And so he starts describing all the different things that they did. And some of the weird things here in verse 14 says, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans. That's another word for the Babylonians. Images of Chaldeans or Babylonians portrayed in vermilion. Does anybody know what vermilion is? It's a color. Red. It's the color red. So these guys, you know, they painted pictures on the walls of the Babylonians. And these guys were all dressed in red. They were dressed to kill. That's kind of the idea, actually. Girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. Now, he's talking about a woman looking at pictures of men on a wall and lusting after these men. And gang, it's just interesting because not a whole lot changes, you know. A lot of our lust, a lot of our sin starts right here in the eyes. The eye gate. When Eve ate the forbidden fruit, it started because not just was Satan talking to her, but she looked at the fruit and it looked good. Let me look at this looks really nice. And gang, you know, a lot of times we get into trouble because we let our eyes go places that just get us into trouble and plant those thoughts into our head. You know, there's that old children's song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, that's true. We got to watch out. Job had the right idea. For Job 31:1, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a maiden. He says, I made a promise to myself. I'm going to stop it. Turn my head, you know, because my eyes get me into trouble. Well, here, as he's describing things symbolically about the city of Jerusalem, you know, this picture of this harlot staring at the pictures of these men, you know, on the GQ wall, you know. And she's lusting after them. She's going, oh, wouldn't they be nice, you know. And in verse 16, as soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. Now, and we talk about, politicians talk about, well, they get into bed with each other, you know, and it's the same thing. It's what he's saying right here. And so these political alliances, as well as worshiping other gods. And see, even though these women were prostitutes, they acted as prostitutes, yet, I know this is a strange thing, yet they were also women who were married to God. They were his, in a sense, they were his wife. And so here's God's wife acting as a prostitute. That's the picture that he's painting. He talks about how Jerusalem will be judged, how just like with the northern kingdom, God will bring her lovers against her, and her own lovers will destroy her. Her lovers were the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would destroy them. Verse 49, how about that? Did I skip to the end of the chapter? Yeah, verse 49. He says, they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And verse 47, the assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters, blah, 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 blah. That's how they will repay her for her lewdness. That was the punishment for adultery. In Deuteronomy 22, the prescribed punishment for adultery was stoning. How about that? Nowadays, we call it having an affair. And then you have a divorce. And don't get weird on me. I'm not totally serious, but I wonder what would happen in our nation to our divorce rate if we stoned people when they committed adultery? I mean, I guess we'd have a wouldn't have a population problem, would we? I would have a much smaller nation. But gang, I think we don't take things serious enough. We don't take it serious enough. God's real serious. Now, what's the whole big deal? Remember, when we started this chapter a few minutes ago, I said it was a parable. It's a story that tells, that's trying to get across a point. A parable usually just has, it's got one big point. It's trying to convey something. What do you think this might be trying to convey? I know you haven't read the whole chapter, but I've given you the gist of it. What is this trying to convey? Why does he tell this story? What's the point to telling this story? Other than Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, yes. But why tell the story this way? I think that's one of the points. Yeah. That they, she should have learned. She should have watched what happened in the northern kingdom and not gone that route. Absolutely. I was thinking, too, about the whole prostitute adultery thing. Jerusalem isn't compared to a little gnat that bothers a man and he squishes it. You know, just, there, got rid of that thing, you know. Got rid of that little bothersome problem. Jerusalem isn't some inanimate object like a statue being made by a sculptor and doesn't like it, so he just crushes it, you know. No, it's compared to his wife. I think that would be pretty devastating to be married and have your wife become a prostitute. I would think that would be crushing. I'm not even sure I want to even begin imagining what that would be like. Wouldn't that be painful? I mean, that would be devastating. And yet that's how God describes what happens when his people go astray. Yes. And so when you tie it with this great emotional ripping of your heart of this woman doing this, then yeah, it's why is this judgment happening? Because look what you've done to God. Look how you've transgressed. Look how you ripped his heart out. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Two things in chapter 24. The first 14 verses talk about a cooking pot. Verse 1, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. So he's supposed to write down that this is the ninth year, the tenth month, and the tenth day of the month. And God just told me that the siege of Jerusalem has just started. And this is 400 miles away. He doesn't have email. He doesn't have his cell phone. He just says, this is the day. This is the day. I think somehow God's told me, this is it. You know, it doesn't even have CNN. This is it. And gang, when you look at 2 Kings 25:1, that was the day. That is the exact day that the siege of Jerusalem starts. Verse 3, and utter a parable for the rebellious to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and put water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. So it sounds like God's telling him to make dinner. And so he puts a big pot on and he starts boiling the water and throws some meat and stuff into it. Therefore, and when God tells Ezekiel to do stuff, there's a reason for it. There's going to be a message. There's going to be a moral to the story. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it. In other words, it was a real dirty pot. It was like it was like a bachelor pot, you know. You've seen that those commercials for Carl's Jr. about without us, some guys would starve, you know, and it's the latest one is the guy's trying to crack eggs, you know, and the guy's a total jerk. I mean, didn't anybody ever teach a guy to break an egg, you know, but the guy's just making a mess of things, you know, and it's that kind, it's a pot. And the guy's obviously never washed it in a long time. It's got kind of green slime growing on the inside, you know, and it's got some chunks hooked up the side, and it's just really gross. And he says, Jerusalem is like a filthy, dirty cooking pot, and the scum is still in it. Bring it out piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. In other words, start throwing people out of the city by no rhyme or reason. Just get people out of the city. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. The Jewish rules when you butcher meat is you spill the blood first, because God said, I don't want you even eating, have nothing to do with blood, because blood is very special to God. God wanted blood to be a symbol of an animal's life, and God set it aside for the purpose of showing how sin was paid for. A life would be poured out. And when you poured out blood, you would also cover it with dirt. You would cover it up. And she says, Jerusalem has spilled a lot of blood, but she's thrown it up on top of the rocks, and everybody can see what a bloody, bloody place she is, what a sinful place she is. That it may rise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. She's done things out in the open, and God's going to do things to her out in the open. Verse 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. And he goes on and describes how he's going to cook whatever's left in the pot. He's going to burn up. He's going to make the fire big, and he's going to burn. It's going to be like a self-cleaning oven. You know how those work, the self-cleaning ovens, where you don't use Easy Off. You set it on the self-clean thing. It just burns it all to pieces. And so that's the idea that God is saying, is that I'm going to clean this city, but I'm going to do it by through fire. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. God says, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. You want to guess what the desire of his eyes is? It's his wife. He's going to tell us that in a second. God's saying, God's warning him, Ezekiel, your wife's going to die. And I don't want you to cry. I don't want you to be upset. I do like the way that his wife is described. The desire of your eyes. Isn't that a cool thing? I like that. That's what a wife should be. Should be the desire of your eyes. That's who you like to look at. That's who you like to just gaze at. And she catches you sometimes. What are you looking at me for? You know, because you're the desire of my eyes. I like that. I like that a lot. And gang, as we've been saying, God uses Ezekiel's life to teach a lesson. There's going to be something in this. It sounds pretty cruel. It sounds horrible. But there's a reason for this. Verse 17, he says, sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Those are all things that you do when you're bummed, when you're grieving, when you're in mourning. And he says, I don't want you to... Don't put on the mourning suit like you're going to go to a funeral parlor. No, I don't want anybody to be able to tell that anything sad has happened to you. So I spoke to the people in the morning. He gets up the next day and he goes, wow, you won't believe what God told me last night. Spoke to the people in the morning. And at evening, my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? But what's wrong with you? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. You shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your head, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep. You shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do, and when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, the idea is that Ezekiel wasn't supposed to mourn for his wife, because that's something that was going to happen to the people. That when the people found out that Jerusalem was wiped out, which was the desire of their eyes, that the temple had been destroyed, which was the desire of their eyes, something was going to happen to them. And instead of mourning for Jerusalem, a change was going to take place in their heart, a good change, because they were going to realize that their sins had gotten them into trouble, and they were going to mourn for their sins. So that's what he's saying is going to happen. He's saying you're not going to be so bummed about you losing, you know, the desire of your eyes, losing Jerusalem, because it's going to be your wake-up call. It's what's going to make you turn around. Verse 25, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, and their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you shall be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The idea, a couple ideas here. One is that a messenger is going to escape from Jerusalem and say, man, the city's under siege. It happened on the ninth year, on the tenth month, on the tenth day. And Ezekiel's going to go, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. So that's going to be one thing. And the other thing is that on the day that that happens, and the day that the guy shows up, he says, you will no longer be mute. Now, I don't know if you remember this. It was a long while ago. Back in chapter 2, God told Ezekiel that something strange was going to happen, and he was not going to be able to speak unless God gave him a specific word. So the rest of the day, when he went to the grocery store, he'd go, and they would speak up. He couldn't talk unless God gave him a specific prophecy. Do you remember that? That's back in chapter 2. Well, this strange phenomena, which is actually kind of a cool thing. I sometimes wonder if maybe wouldn't my life would be, your lives would be a whole lot better if I only spoke when I had a word from God. That would be actually much better, actually, I think. I don't know. I would get myself into much less trouble. Well, I don't know. On the other hand, sometimes speaking for God does get you into trouble. At least it's the right trouble. Yeah, at least you're saying the right things, not stupid things, hurting people because you're stupid. Anyway, on the day that this messenger comes and it's actually started, the fall of Jerusalem has actually started, his mouth would be open and he'd go to the grocery store and say, get me 2 pounds of hamburger. You know, he can speak again. That would all happen. So a new page in Ezekiel's life. We are done. We did 3 chapters. How about that? Could you imagine we actually did those 3 chapters? How about that? Very good. Let's stand and pray.